Well, good evening, everyone. We've already had a miracle, haven't we? We started at 6 o'clock. On the dot. I know everyone thought it'd be like 6:15, and I had my fears, but we actually started on time. I'm not guaranteeing that every week, but first time. But we're going to do a little experiment. A little survey, I guess, is a better way of calling it. And to do that, I'm going to invite you all to stand up. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. You always feel awkward. When someone says, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, you're like, oh, they're definitely embarrassing me. I'm not going to, though. Go this way. Okay, and I'm going to say something, and you sit down. We're going to eliminate people as we go. And it's just how long you've been in church. That's all it is. The question is, how long have you been part of night church? Okay, well, church is six. Okay, so sit down if you've only been coming since the start of this year. If you're that new, tonight's your first night, or you've been coming since January, take a seat. Okay, welcome to church this week. If you've been here since last year was the first year you got here, some point 2022, take a seat. Okay, if you've been here so 2 years, 2021, take a seat. 3 years, 2020, take a seat. A lot of people sitting down already. 4 years. 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, some resilient people, 8 years, 9 years, I'm down now, you've outlasted me, 10 years, a senior pastor sat down with his wife. Let's jump to 12 years, 15 years, 20 years, we're going tens now, 30 years. 40 years. Alex and Sue. How long, Alex and Sue? How long have you been part of our church for? How long have you been part of our church for?
Since 1973, we came back.
Yeah. 50 years. It's a good little experiment, isn't it? To see the kind of demographic of our service. And what we notice is that by the time you get to 5 years, a lot of people are sitting down. By the time you get to 8 years, it's just a smattering. And when in terms of like 20, 30 years, 40 years, just a very few people have been part of this congregation for that long. And which is not true for all churches. Some churches are very generational churches. You're born into the church, you grow into the church. If you're 30 years old, you've been part of the church for 30 years. And then you'll get married, have kids, and grow them up in the same church. And that's just not the case for our congregation here at Church of Six. And that's partly because of the city we live in. We live in a transient city. People come here for dentistry, they come here for work, they come here to work in the tourist industry, or they come here to study, and then after a period of time, they move on. And so we've got to understand that. That's who we are. Which means one of the vision statements we have for our church is to be radically welcoming, to make this place a home for anyone who has traveled a long way to be in Cairns or looking to come back to church, that they would find a home here quickly and deeply, because they may only be here for 2 or 3 years, maybe less. Maybe they're here just for the summer or the winter, and we would like them to be part of our church family deeply in that period. But that's not the whole reason why we want to be radically welcoming. We want to be radically welcoming because that is how Christ lived, and we are followers of Christ, right? And so we are going to look at what he did, what he expected of his people, and we're going to have a little glimpse of the early church. And so we have three Bible readings. I didn't even look in the service sheets. I assume they're in there. But right now we're going to have our first reading, and we're going to do the readings during the sermon. Candace is going to do all three of them for us, but the first one she's going to do right now, which is Matthew 9, 9 to 13. Thank you, Candace.
It's Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks, Candace. This is a passage which is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them choose to include this moment. And it shows you something of the significance in their minds of the authors that they would make sure that they included it. And it's no real surprise we find in the Gospel of Matthew, because early church history has always held that the Matthew we read about in this moment is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. In Luke and Mark, he's called Levi, but it's pretty easy to see that's two names for the same man. Not sure why he had two names to go by, but Matthew writes this for us, and it's a radical moment of being welcoming. Matthew is a tax collector. Now, you probably don't love paying tax, just like me. I always have fallen into that trap of going online shopping, get right to the cart, and you're like, this is a great deal, and then they have to add GST and shipping. You're like, tax. I can't stand tax. We get your rates letter in the mail. I don't know what homeowners like, delighted to open up their rates mail and get out how much they have to pay. But see, that's nothing compared to the tax system of the Roman government. Matthew's a Jew, and yet he decides to work for the Roman government, collecting taxes. And to do that, he actually bid on the position. You know, they weren't paid a wage so much as they actually bought the rights, the franchise, I guess, to be a tax collector. And so Matthew had done that. He'd kind of earned his position as the tax collector. And he's collecting taxes for the oppressive government, the Roman Empire, over the Jewish people. So he had paid money to take a position to tax his own people under an oppressive government. You see, he'd be well hated. And he wasn't paid a wage, and so he would pay the tax to Rome, and then he would tax over and above and take a wage from what he extorted from his people. And that's why the phrase tax collectors and sinners is found all throughout the New Testament, coupled together, because that was the view of a tax collector. He was a sinner. He was amongst the sinners because he was a betrayer of his own people. And that's what Matthew had chosen to do, to betray his people to line his pockets. And he'd be well hated for that. And yet here comes Jesus, and Jesus welcomes him into his discipleship, which is amazing. I mean, Jesus is a Jewish man. His own people are being oppressed under the Roman Empire, and Matthew is one of the cogs in that machine. I mean, Jesus should be offended if not welcoming. And yet he welcomes Matthew, and Matthew gives it all up. This lucrative business. He walks away to follow Jesus. I'm sure he was shocked to be welcomed in. And Jesus called you. If you're here and you follow Jesus, you're a follower. That's because he's called you and you've chosen to follow him. And our story is not that different in some ways. I mean, we were part of a dark kingdom that worked against God's kingdom. The Bible says that we were under control and enslaved to Satan and sin and death. We were actually damaging God's cause, not helping it. And yet in that place, Jesus comes to you and he calls you, be mine, follow me. What does Matthew do? He throws a party. In Luke's account, we read that he threw a banquet for Jesus. The party's for Jesus. And he invites all his friends to come and to be part of this party. Now, you can imagine, if Matthew's outcast from society because he's extorting his own people, who are his friends? Similar people. Sinners is the kind of encompassing term given to them. And they could have been the kind of classic sinner we think of, the prostitute, the drunkard. But there could have been other things, other corrupt officials, even those who simply chose not to go to the temple and to live a life outside the Jewish religious system. But certainly all the people he invited were not the ones that you would find in the synagogue on a Saturday. And he invites them and Jesus goes as the star of this banquet. This is incredibly radical. We probably don't see it because we can't expect this of Jesus. But let me paint a modern picture of it. Has anyone been following the Australian Open at all? No one. Okay, that's all right. We have. And Novak Djokovic is probably going to win it. It's on tonight, right? And you're choosing to be here, so that's wonderful. Novak Djokovic's father, Sujan, I think his name is, this week he was caught by the paparazzi outside the stadium in Victoria, in Melbourne, with pro-Russian war supporters. And whether he was actually kind of talking about the Russian war and how he supported it, or just simply talking about his son's tennis game, we don't know. But the cameras went click, and it all went across the news. And game, set, match against Djokovic Sr. was the headline from The Age yesterday, with the tagline, Tennis Australia should act to ban Novak Djokovic's father from attending Sunday's Australian Open Grand Final. And he didn't go to the semi-final to watch his son play. He stayed home and said that he wants peace. Imagine if it wasn't just a snap of a picture of him standing with someone with a shirt and a sign. What if it was him as the guest speaker at a dinner for the in support of Russia's invasion of Ukraine? I don't have no doubt in my mind he'd already be outside our country. That is kind of the tone you should feel when the Pharisees look and there is Jesus dining with the enemy, the very ones they hold responsible for the fall of Israel as a people, the kind of people that have brought sin into the country, into the nation, people who represent Rome. Here's Jesus laughing, drinking a glass of red wine, eating roast lamb, and they're furious. To eat with someone in any culture, I think, shows some level of relationship, right? But in the Middle Eastern culture, it showed a deep sense of relationship. When you ate with someone, it was like, I accept you, and you accept me more profoundly than our culture. And so they look at him, and they see him eating, and they think he's accepting their sin. He supports them in their sin. And Jesus is so unashamed of his connection. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't say sorries. Instead, he's proud of the fact that that's where he dines. What do we learn? We learn that Jesus welcomes sinners, unashamedly, any type of sinner. Jesus welcomes time with people who are actually far from God or far from the center of society. Jesus welcomes opportunities to eat and drink with people. I mean, it's a huge part of his ministry. Later, he will reflect on what's being said about him, and he'll say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the tax collector and sinner. It's the reputation Jesus had, a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, you've got to go to a fair few parties, right, to get that reputation. And that's our Lord and Savior. He would welcome an invitation. He would welcome the chance. You know, if you invited him for a barbecue at your house, he would guaranteed say yes. Because that's who he is. And so that's the first thing we need to realize, is that that is Jesus' attitude towards me and towards you. His primary attitude towards you is one of welcoming you. It doesn't matter who you are. In the Gospels, I was thinking about it, and we see him welcome what? Men and women and children, foreigners, rich, poor, sick, disabled, traumatized, spiritually oppressed, the spiritually elite or so-called spiritually elite, married, divorcees, mothers, even mother-in-laws. Peter's mother-in-law, he heals, radical. Adulteresses, mistresses. He welcomes them all. That's the Savior we follow. He welcomes all. If he had an Instagram account, welcoming would be one of the words he would use to describe who he is. Well, the Pharisees, they come and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel pretty sick. When I look at my life, my moral life, there are times where I see sins I wish I'd got rid of a long time ago. Bad attitudes, or the way I think about people, my first reaction when I get bad news or someone disagrees with me, and I think, wow, how many times have I sinned? How many times has God had to forgive me? Do you ever feel like that? That maybe Jesus will run out of time for you? And yet, that's the exact opposite. One of the great devotional books printed in the last couple of years was Gentle and Lowly, and here's an illustration from it to describe Jesus the doctor. And just picture this. A compassionate doctor has traveled deep into the jungle, I'm just going to read the quote, to provide medical care to a primitive tribe afflicted with a contagious disease. He has his medical equipment flown in. He's correctly diagnosed the problem, and the antibiotics are prepared and available. He's independently wealthy, and there's no need for any financial compensation for his work. Free cure, free medicine. He seeks to provide care, and yet they refuse. The very sick people refuse, worried to come, and instead they want to heal themselves, take care of themselves. And so there he is, frustrated. And then a few brave people come forward and ask for the medicine, the free medicine. How does the doctor feel? Full of joy. The doctor's full of joy, and his joy increases with the amount of sick people he gets to minister to. The more the sick come to him, the more he can heal them, the more joy is in his heart. And they're strangers. Imagine they're his own family, how much joy he'd have in healing his own family. And so it is with Christ. Christ does not get flustered or frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness or renewed pardon with the distress and need and emptiness we bring. That's the whole point. Jesus came as the doctor. He wants to heal. In fact, one of the quotes I read was that Jesus almost feels more joy in forgiving you than you even feel in being forgiven. Because he loves forgiving so much. He loves to welcome the sinner. And so that's who we follow. We follow Jesus, who's radically welcoming to all people. And so he expects his people to be radically welcoming too. And Candace is going to read our second passage. We're going to stay in Matthew. We're going to fast forward now. It's the very last parable that our Lord would give. We're in Matthew 25.
So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And I've lost where that is. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thanks, Kez. It's a picture of Judgment Day, Jesus' last parable, and it teaches a lot of confronting truth, doesn't it? It tells me that I'm accountable for my life. I'm free to live it as I please, but in the end, I shall have to give account to the one who's given me this life. It tells me that judgment awaits everyone. There will be no exceptions, no favoritism, no excuses. It'll be totally fair. It tells me that there'll be a great surprise on that day, that many who thought they were not only saved, but close to the center of God's kingdom will find themselves outside it, and those who came expecting very little be welcomed right into it. It tells me that the heart of Christianity is relationship with Jesus himself, and in showing and demonstrating that through showing his love and acceptance and welcoming of other people. And it tells me that Jesus will use the evidence he sees in our lives to help measure what we believe in our hearts. Now, it's a parable that has at times maybe you'll think that Jesus is about salvation through works. So if you tick all these boxes, visit all the right people and clothe enough people, then he will accept you into his kingdom. But it's not like that at all. Instead, what it's about is the fact that if you are his follower and you follow him, then you will look like him. And here Jesus is doing these things, looking after the marginalized, the least, the stranger, the hungry. He does these things, and if you follow him, then what are you going to look like? You can't help but look like him. But if you just talk like you follow him and do nothing, then you look different to him. And of course, when we read, it says in Matthew 25:34 that that those, the sheep who are brought in, they're given an inheritance which is theirs since the creation of the world. That's an indication it's not really about what you do, is it, actually? It's more than that. I mean, this inheritance is created for you before the world was created. So it's about a relationship with Jesus who's called you. But nonetheless, this passage is saying, do you show the evidence of the salvation you claim? Check your spiritual pulse. Are you alive and in Christ? These things don't cause salvation. They are the effects of salvation. So do they follow you? Because if you have the Spirit in your heart, then you should look more and more like Christ. And it's a warning too, isn't it? It's a sad warning. If you see that you don't have those signs, that your faith might be dead. So I guess it's a good question for us, isn't it? To ask ourselves individually and ask as a church, are we doing these things? Are we welcoming people who are strangers? Are we making sure the needy or the poor are looked after? For those who are sick, are they visited and cared for? Are we welcoming people into our lives and into our calendars in a way which is sacrificial and costly like Christ did? Are we doing that? That incredible twist in the story, right? The king then says, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. If you did it for one of God's people, Jesus says, it was like, you did it for me. I was the one you ministered to. I mean, how does that work? How does it even work? I've been thinking about that a little bit this week. What does Jesus mean by that? And I think I get it. When I was at first year university, my father left his job in ministry out of theological convictions that he held, and I'm really proud of him for doing that. But he didn't have a job. My mum was staying home with the rest of my little siblings, and so there they were in this country town. They just bought a house, and my dad didn't have a job. And he left ministry, and what would he do? And so he's applying for a few places. It looked like they might have to move out of that city, that town, and Gympie, and go somewhere else. And it was actually pretty stressful. I remember being in Brisbane, feeling pretty worried about it. I'm pretty anxious about it. And then someone we knew, a friend of ours, who was the head of department at a small Christian school, just went in to bat for my dad. I just went in to the principal and said, you need to hire this man. He's, you know, just got to get an interview with him. And so, you know, made sure the interview happened, gave him the greatest reference, just made sure that job took place and he got it. And I remember hearing about it in Brisbane, you know, not even in Gympie, not living at home, and feeling so impacted by what they had done to make sure my dad got a job. I remember saying to myself, I'll always be thankful to that woman for the rest of my life. For in that time of need, there she was. And it was almost like she did it to me. Because my connection with my dad is so strong that for him to be cared for in that moment of crisis, it's like I was cared for. I was thankful, even though she didn't do it to me. I think that's what Jesus means here. Which shows us that is his connection with these people. His people. He loves them even more than I love my dad. His emotional connection is even stronger. And so one of them suffers and then gets help. His thankfulness, his joy is like that. Like I did it for him. And he says, I'll never forget it. I'll remember it. That's the connection he has with his people. And that's the thankfulness he has when others welcome them into their lives and care for them. But of course, there's a flip side of that parable, isn't it? Because that is his connection with these people, and they're ignored and left needy and not clothed when they're naked and hungry and no one visited when they're sick. And that's the connection Christ has. You can see why he says on Judgment Day, you know, you're not welcome in my kingdom, because the hurt he feels when his own people are neglected. And so that's the challenge for God's people. We're called to be like Christ, to love like Christ. And so when we see people like this, that we respond. It's got to impact our church, right? It's got to impact our church family, a passage like this. The way we look at each other, the way we look at the least and the most, everyone here. I mean, we are what Jesus is talking about when he says, my brothers and sisters. Are we caring for each other? Are we caring for anyone who walks through these doors? We need to think that through, don't we? We want to be welcoming. That's the challenge this year, be radically welcoming. And the church did this. They took Jesus seriously when he preached this stuff. When they saw his life, they modeled it, they followed it. And so when we get to the book of Acts, We see a church that is radically welcoming, that is welcoming people into their lives, their homes, and loving and caring for them. And so let's, Candice, why don't you read us Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, and see a little picture of the early church.
So Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they counted to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thanks, Candice. Pretty amazing picture of church, isn't it? It's just like they're eating together at church, but also eating in each other's homes. They're praying together. I mean, they sell property and possessions so they can give the money away to those who are in need. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we struggle to give out of the surplus, let alone the idea of let's sell the second car, or, you know, let's increase the mortgage on our house to help someone out. It's an incredible picture. And they praise God, and God blesses them, and he sends them more people, and they welcome them in, and God's kingdom is growing. That's a beautiful picture. And I do think we see so much of this in our church. I really do. And I think one of the greatest things about being a pastor is that you get a little glimpse of some of this stuff that no one else gets to see. Because often this stuff is done in such secrecy for the sake of protecting our own hearts that no one else sees it. But I get to see it, and it's one of my favorite parts of the job. Now, I've seen someone here that someone else needed to see a psychologist regularly but could not afford it and paid for entire years worth of psychology visits with only one condition, that they would remain completely anonymous to everyone else. Isn't that beautiful? I've seen Bible studies raise money, significant amounts of money, for those in their group that were unemployed. And we never broke our ankle last year or the year before. Well, the year before that, I forget. Emma can tell you. Less traumatic for me than her. We were just inundated with food cooked for us. It's just a powerful moment of being loved. There's so many ways in which I see it. You know, I love hearing about people taking visitors to our church. We've only been here 1 week, and taking them hiking to see some, you know, obscure little water hole that they've never invited me to, so they could enjoy Cairns, you know? Not bitter. But I love that, to see people welcome so quickly, so deeply. You know, you welcome the church. Oh, you got a week, you don't know right around the city? Let me take you around the city. People open up their homes, whether it's to people on PRAC who've come in from a long way away, just needing a place to stay for a couple of months, whether it's people opening up their homes until someone finds their feet and can get back to life after a tough period. I get to see that. Every time we have a camp, Lydia will come to the front and say, look, if you could afford to help out a camper or a leader with some camp fees, I'd love to hear from you. And so often, she's left with more offers than people to give the money to. Isn't that incredible? It's so beautiful. I've had people give me money to buy groceries for others who they know don't have any money, but told, do not tell them who I am, who sent the food. I think this is beautiful. It's such a powerful sign of spiritual health. Far more important than just the number of bums on seats on a Sunday evening. These sacrificial, costly moments when people, you know, allow others into their lives or put their hands in their pockets and pull out their wallets and spend hard-earned money because they follow Jesus. And Jesus was radically welcoming to all people. I love it. And so we want to do it more and more. Let's be even more filled with these moments of love and care. And how are some ways are we going to do that this year? Well, we're going to do a few through some programs first, and one of them is dinner. We're going to eat together more. I really do think that's a wonderful tool to grow relationships, to eat food together. And so our aim is going to be to eat together every second week during term time. We won't worry about holidays too much because holidays are crazy here in Kansas. A lot of people go away and escape the heat. So we'll just stick to suppers in the holiday periods and every second week, starting next week in term time. And I hope that for the new person who walks through the door, as they're enjoying dinner later that night, it's powerful. For that person who is feeling down and out and miserable, to eat dinner with another brother or sister in Christ and be able to talk and share and weep, be comforted and prayed for, will be powerful. So we do that every second week. And plans to do it straight after the church. So we're going to do 6 till 7. We're going to try to keep it tight. We're going to start eating 5 past 7, 10 past 7. And so if you want to eat and then take your kids to bed, if you're youth kids who will need to get home for school the next day, or you've got an early start, then we're going to make that work. So what could you do to help? Well, you can stay for dinner. We'd love you to stay for dinner. And plan that into the rhythms of your week. Come to church, stay for dinner. Stay for dinner, you can pay for dinner. And so we've got to pay for this. And so if you have been blessed with good with money, I think it'll be $5 a night. You could just make sure you pay every week, that it's sustainable. You're not putting, making the cooks feel like they're under pressure to make cheap food. And if you've got plenty of money, you could put in more. Put in 10, put in 50. Know that you're covering people who don't have the money. If you don't have the money, eat. Please do eat. If you don't have money, we'd love to know that you got a huge meal on a Sunday night. And then come talk to me, because if you can't afford $5 for dinner, I would love to know other ways our church might walk with you. Because that's tough. If you're a visitor, you can always eat for free, because we don't want to make it feel awkward. If you came, you didn't know dinner's on tonight, just eat dinner with us. Don't feel awkward about it. Just skip the line, go past the FPOS and just grab dinner, right? So stay and pay if you can. Join a cooking team. That would be a great idea. If you, get your Bible study to cook. We need roughly 5 to 6 cooking teams a term. It's not too hard. If you love cooking, there's a sign-up sheet. I put it in the chapel. Put your name down to cook, and we'll put some people together. And lastly, you join the setup team. Now, I should introduce you a few people first. Can the hospitality team, we met a whole hour ago, can you stand up if you're here tonight? This is our hospitality team. They're looking after this ministry. Come on, stand up. I'll name you all. Naomi, come on, stand up. Melissa, Simone, Bethany's not here tonight, and Izza is around somewhere. And Tara is handing it over. You can stand up, Izza. Tara is leaving the team because she's going to Sydney, but she's doing a wonderful job of transitioning us. Grab a seat. They're the people looking after this ministry, so please do see them, talk to them if you want to be involved. Where's Glenn? He's got the glamorous team with your sore leg. Stand up. He's looking after the setup team. That's really important. We want to set up for dinner in a way which is easy, so the cooking team doesn't have to worry about setting up. So we're going to set up either in the chapel, as Paul calls it, the instant restaurant, or we're setting up outside in the backyard under the stars with the fairy lights on the rugs. We'll do one of them whenever we do it, depending on the weather. But we need people to do that. We don't want the cooks doing that. We don't want the older members of the congregation doing it because they're so diligent. So get on Glenn's setup team, the sign-up sheet at the back. Turn up once or twice a term, put some tables out, and pack them up at the end of the night. All right. That's what we're going to be doing, and we're starting tonight with pizza, and I can smell the garlic bread. It smells delicious. Oh, lastly, the coffee team. Where's Ben? Benjamin, stand up. Ben is our barista extraordinaire. Tonight, we have got the options of almond milk, light milk, oat milk, soy milk, sorry. What else we got? Decaf coffee for the first time in this building. Normal coffee. And he refilled the tiny marshmallow jar, which my daughters are very happy about. They wept and wept last week. That's welcoming, right? You can come and order like a soy decaf mochaccino with little marshmallows, and he'll make it for you, free of charge. Thanks, brother. And if you want to join the barista team, go see Ben. He's going to be caring for us throughout the year. All right, there's some practical stuff about hospitality we want to do here. But it's not just about that. It's about an attitude, isn't it? It's not about programs. It's about an attitude that flows out in application. And so my prayer is that our hearts, our default of our hearts, will be radically welcoming. We will long and look for opportunities to serve others in our church family. So a few ways you can do that, and I defer to Lydia, our leader of our welcoming team for these ones. First one is arrive 5 minutes early. I know, that's a radical suggestion. When Lydia said it to us, I was like, God help us. But you could come 5 minutes early because, you know what, newcomers, they actually come early because it's their first time here. So they don't want to be late because it's awkward. So they come early. And then our Cairns crew come 15 minutes late. And so for the first 10 minutes, they sit on their own, like 20 minutes on their own, like, oh, is this church? Just me and the band. Come 5 minutes early, you know? It's only 5 minutes. And that way you can be here when that newcomer comes to the door and you can welcome them. All right. Second one is to prioritize how you spend your time after service. Grow deep friendships, catch up with the people you like, but there's two people you should prioritize first. The new person and the alone person. The new person and the alone person. Who are we going to prioritize? And the alone person. That's exactly right. New person and the alone person. So the new person who sits there doesn't know anyone, or she doesn't know anyone. Go sit with them. Go talk with them. Introduce yourself. It's more awkward if you don't than if you do, right? It's a little awkward. Come up, haven't met you before. Yeah, I've been here 3 weeks. Yeah, it's awkward. But, you know, if they're new and they genuinely are new, it's going to be more awkward if they sit there and no one talks to them for 20 minutes and they leave. And the alone person, because the alone person is often the suffering person who maybe feels too miserable, too tired, too stressed, too worried, too isolated to connect with anyone else. So, before and after service, prioritize new people, alone people, okay? And lastly, I want to encourage you to invite people into real relationships. You know, ask the questions, how are you? How are you really? How is your walk going with Christ? How are you going at work? Ask those questions. Don't be scared of deep answers. Answers that might be filled with tears or laughter. Ask the questions and see how they're going and how you can help them keep going. It might mean inviting them for dinner or just having coffee with them after the service. It might mean much more, but you're not going to know until you ask. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he radically welcomed people into his life, and he calls his people to do likewise, and we see the New Testament church doing that, and I love that our church does that already. It makes my heart so warm, and I'm so prayerfully confident that we will grow and grow as a radically welcoming church this year. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we see Jesus. He welcomes all at the most inconvenient times. It doesn't bother him who they are, the social stigmas, how dirty, how poor, how rich. He welcomes them into his life. We thank you that he challenges us with that parable. He calls us to account with our time and our money and our calendars and our energy to be people like him. May we be like him. We thank you for the picture of the early church that delighted in eating, looked for opportunities to break bread, pray, and praise God together. We ask that this year, as we move our service forward a little bit to make space for relationships, you would fill this church with relationships. For ones that are already here, that would grow stronger, but you would fill us with many new people. Many that have just come into your kingdom, and that they may grow deeply in our church fellowship. For your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.